Blog Talk Radio.
B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me.
GoFishGuys.com. And I'm just going to get right into what we're going to do today because it's almost filled up the whole hours. This is Why the World Hates Christians, part one, and then we'll play part two. This is with John MacArthur, and thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
The following sermon is by John MacArthur, pastor, author, and the Bible teacher with Grace to You. If you've never contacted Grace to You, we want to send you a free booklet by John called Is It Real? It's all about helping you answer the vital question, is my salvation the real thing? Request your free booklet by writing real at gty.org. Again, that's R-E-A-L at gty.org. Offer good in North America and Europe through December 2015. And now, unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here's Grace to You Bible teacher, John MacArthur.
John 15, and we'll start with verse 17. Now, I'm not going to get through this whole passage. It is too important to one, but we'll make a start. I will read it all to you, verses 17 to 25. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. I've been telling you that this evening, this Thursday evening, the last evening our Lord spent with His disciples celebrating the Passover, this has been an evening like no other. And up to now, it has been an evening of love. It started out with an expression by John that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to perfection. It has been dominated by love, and that has been an incredibly wonderful time that our Lord has spent with his disciples. But now, all of a sudden, in a dramatic shift, it turns from love to hate. And the word hate is used repeatedly in this passage, again and again and again. And I understand that's a strong word, and it's intended to be a strong word. This is a very poignant, a very powerful portion of Scripture. Essentially, our Lord promises them persecution as a result of hatred. He tells them and all who will follow them and name the name of Christ that they will be hated by the world. Obviously, this began with the hatred of Christ Himself. They hated Him so much they killed Him. And it didn't take long for that hate to transfer to His followers. The church is born in the second chapter of Acts. In chapter 3, Peter preaches a sermon. And by chapter 4, the apostles are arrested and put in jail by the Jewish authorities. In chapter 5, they're put in jail again. In chapter 6, we start to meet some of the believers in the early church by name. And one of them is Stephen. And in chapter 7, he is stoned to death by a mob after a false trial before the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin. By chapter 8, general persecution breaks out against all believers, spearheaded by a man named Saul. By chapter 12, the first apostle is murdered. It is James, the brother of John, and he's killed by Herod. In the same 12th chapter, Herod imprisons Peter, holding him until he would find the appropriate time to execute Peter, but Peter was set free by an angel. Persecution continued so that we know from history that all the apostles were martyred, with the exception of John, who was exiled to Patmos. We come into chapter 9, and we have the conversion of Saul into Paul, and immediately upon his conversion, he faces threats and persecution from the very Jews in Damascus where he was converted. Starting in chapter 9, he faces persecution, and that runs all the way to the end of the book of Acts in chapter 28. It's all about Paul preaching the gospel, planting churches, establishing leaders, and being persecuted. His life was on the line every day from the plotting of the Jews and the enemies of the cross among the Gentiles. The first persecutors of Christians were the Jews, who saw the Christians as heretics. And in chapter 16 of John and verse 2, Jesus told his disciples to expect this. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God. This was the attitude of the Jews. They threw them out of the synagogue and thought they were serving God when they executed them. The Jews then are the first persecutors of Christians. They were the ones who killed Christ, and they were the ones who followed up with the persecution of his followers. In the book of Acts, the gospel began to spread into the Mediterranean world, and in the Mediterranean world, obviously the Gentiles were in control. It isn't long before the Gentiles pick up the persecution, and they begin to wield the sword against Christians. The Romans carry on that persecution essentially for almost 300 years. The Romans thought they had reason to get rid of these Christians, these followers of Christ. There were political reasons. Christians said Jesus is Lord and would not say Caesar is Lord. Allegiance to Jesus as Lord aroused strong suspicion of disloyalty to Caesar and thus disloyalty to the Roman state, and to them was a kind of treason. Christians also refused to offer sacrifices to Caesar on those occasions when they were required. They were seen as traitors. They were also seen as revolutionaries because they kept talking about another king and another kingdom. Their king was Jesus, and his kingdom was the kingdom of God. And then to make it worse, they avoided harassment from the Romans by meeting in secret places at night, and their clandestine meetings only raised greater suspicion of their disloyalty and the fact that they might be trying to start some kind of revolution and riot, particularly among the slaves. And then Christians preached one God while the Romans believed in many, and so the Romans thought the Christians to be a kind of atheist group who denied gods. This had political ramifications because there was no separation between the church and the state. No, not until America, certainly not in Roman times. They had social reasons also. The Romans were deadly afraid that the Christians were having a strong influence among the lower classes, the poor people, and that fits what the Bible says, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the weak and the poor and the nobodies and the nothings, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And they were listening and they were hearing. They were also afraid that this would extend to the slaves and there might be a slave revolt. And then all the social events of the Roman world, all the social festivals that they conducted were also tied to idol worship. They were inseparable. Christians refused idolatrous temple worship, and so they isolated themselves from the social life. So they were alienated and isolated from the political life, alienated, isolated from the social life. And add to that, they were living pure and righteous lives, which were a constant personal rebuke to the debauchery of the Roman world. Even economically, Christians were bad for business. Christian preachers and teachers and witnesses brought the gospel, and the gospel delivered people from demons, and that was bad for the demon business. And demon-possessed mediums and witches and soothsayers and fortune tellers made a lot of money, and casting out demons or having people delivered from demons was bad for the demon business. You see that in Acts 16. And in Acts 19, you see it was bad for the idol business because people would burn their idols and that put idol sales plummeting. Christians were, for all these reasons and many more, a threat. They were an alien people living in the Roman world. They did not absorb. They did not integrate. They did not blend in. They existed in a complete isolation from the system, but they affected it. Early in the second century, Pliny, the Roman governor of Bithynia, lamented in a letter that he wrote to Trajan, the emperor, that the spread of Christianity had caused pagan temples to be deserted and the sales of sacrificial animals to drop significantly. Christians were then blamed for everything, all plagues, all famines, natural disasters, including the burning of Rome. For these and more reasons, Christians became hated in the Roman Empire. They were hated to begin with by the Jews and continually by the Jews. And now add to that, they were hated by the Gentiles as well. Now, this is not just personal, though it was personal. There was going to be a price to come to Christ. You might have to be alienated from father, mother, sister, brother. You know Jesus said all those things. He came to bring a sword to sever people from their family and their friends because that's what the gospel does. There was definitely that personal alienation and personal persecution that individuals felt. But it was more than that that our Lord was talking about here. There's something official about this, and the official persecution of the Romans began in 64. That was the first one under Nero. The Emperor Nero, Christians were arrested everywhere. They were tortured. They were crucified. They were thrown to wild animals. They were burned as torches for Nero's garden parties. Peter and Paul were likely caught in the Nero persecution period, and that's the time when they were killed. 3 decades later, as that persecution under Nero faded away, 3 decades later in the 90s, another ruler came in by the name of Domitian, and he launched another official persecution that extended beyond Rome into Asia Minor and was even more extensive than the previous one. And it's in that period of persecution under Domitian that John was banished to the island of Patmos, and Antipas, who knew John, was martyred. Sporadic persecution by the Romans continued in the 2nd century and the 3rd century. Justin Martyr, for example, a Christian leader, was executed in that period of time. Another empire-wide persecution came in the year 250 AD under Emperor Decius. Perhaps the most violent of all persecutions came under Diocletian, starting in the year 303. Churches were destroyed. Scrolls of Scripture were burned. Christians were massacred. This went on until 324 when Constantine took power and established Christianity as a state religion. And that was the forerunner to the Roman Catholic system, which continued to be the arch persecutor of the true church. For 1,000 years after that and more, the Roman system persecuted true Christians everywhere. Roman Catholicism flourished and grew up until the Middle Ages and was the primary persecutor of true believers. The Reformation came, we all know that. The Reformers were persecuted, the Covenanters were killed. We know those stories. I stood in the little graveyard in Edinburgh and looked into a little prison where the Covenanters were kept. It's still there before they were burned at the stake or beheaded. This has continued throughout history. Interestingly, there's a Roman Catholic source that says in all of church history, about 70 million Christians have been killed for their faith. 70 million. Probably a conservative number. And then this article says this, 2/3 of them after the start of the 20th century. 2/3 of them after the start of the 20th century. This article goes on to say that hundreds of thousands have been killed since 1990. And they're still being killed. All of that history is exactly what Jesus said in the passage I read you. They hate us. They hate us. And because they hate us, they will persecute us. It's a prophecy that is absolutely accurate. Jesus said that, and that is exactly what has happened. Maybe you never thought of that as a prophecy, but that's what it is. And a very accurate one. It tells us what was to come. And that is what history has recorded. And the Lord said all this on the night before His death with the 11 as He walked to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He would be arrested and Himself executed the next day and start the hostility that is still going on even today. The mass murderers of Christians today are Muslims. And there doesn't seem to be any let up against Christians, not even true Christians, just those who call themselves Christians. They couldn't sort out the difference. Now, the words of Jesus up to this point that we've been looking at in chapters 13, 14, and the first part of 15 have been words of promise and words of comfort and words of encouragement and words of hope. Now, you could say they've been words of heavenly blessing. They've been words of love. But now, there are words not of heavenly blessing, but of earthly persecution. He gave them so many promises to encourage them. He was going to prepare a place for them in the Father's house, and He would come back and take them to heaven. They were going to be better off with Him going because He'd send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would be in them. He told them that whatever they ask in His name, He would do. All the resources of heaven would be at their disposal while they were on earth. He told them they would possess the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who would take up residence in them permanently. They would be empowered by and loved by the Trinity. He told them they would be given peace, that they would be given joy, that they would be fruitful, and that their fruit would eternally remain. And then they would all be brought to glory. It was all about love and promise and hope and comfort. And then this dramatic change from love to hate. With all the heavenly blessings, now comes the earthly hostility, hatred, and persecution. The world will be, he says, hostile toward you. That is true. It has been, it is, and it always will be. And by the way, being persecuted is the cost of discipleship. Take up your cross and follow me. For some, there's death in this. For all, there's a measure of persecution. That measure of persecution is related to your faithfulness. Your faithfulness. The Lord had given them all the proofs of His love for them, and now He warns them of the world's hatred. When somebody says to me, "What do you think we should do about the persecution of Christians around the world?" Again, I say, accept it. In fact, maybe if we were more faithful, there would be more of it, not less. As he starts to talk about this in verse 18, verse 17 serves for us a very good transition. Look at verse 17. "This I command you, that you love one another." He said that back in verse 12. Says it again. "This I command you, that you love one another." Back in chapter 13, 34, and 35, he said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." He told them, "Love one another as I have loved you." Now he says, "I command you to love one another." Keep on loving one another. You'll need it. You will need it. It's as if he says, love each other deeply. Love each other humbly. Love each other loyally. Love each other fervently. Love each other devotedly. Love each other sacrificially. The way I've loved you. Because all you have is each other. All you have is each other. You're not going to get that love from the world. You're going to get hate from the world. So love each other. Peter later in his epistle says, love the brotherhood. Peter says, have fervent love for one another. Paul describes what that love is like in 1 Corinthians 13. We need each other. We need brotherly love. We need the communion and fellowship of the saints in love. Love is the perfect bond that ties us together. We need this because we're not going to get it from the world. Why does the world hate us so much? Why? Well, in this passage, our Lord gives three reasons at least. I will tell you the first one and only mention the second one. The rest we'll do next time. Reason number one comes out of verse 18 and 19. Verse 18, we'll just read the first part. If the world hates you, if the world hates you, and it's a conditional clause that expects a positive answer, so it could be since the world hates you. Then go down to verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. So if you ask, why do they hate us? What's the answer? Because we're not part of the system. We exist as a non-absorbed entity. We are a problem. There's an interesting book, secular book, on why Jews are liberal. You can ask yourself the question, when Americans have been so good to the Jewish people, when the roots of American goodness are basically found in Christianity, why are the Jews so liberal politically? The answer is because the past experience with Christianity in Europe set them against Christianity because it was so-called Christians who made life miserable for the Jews. They were persecuted in the name of Christianity in Europe. And when you read the book, Why Jews Are Liberal, and you begin to see what the author says was behind that persecution, the predominant issue with the nations of Europe over Jews was they couldn't make them integrate. They couldn't get them to absorb into the culture. So they sat there like an alien entity. And they didn't do what everybody else did. And so they became a threat to them. They had different clothing laws, different dietary laws, different routines, different religion, different traditions, different customs. And they were the objects of persecution because of their non-integration. And the cultures of Europe tried to force them to integrate, and they never did. And they would have little units in which they would exist together. They would begin businesses and crafts, and it would all be contained in the realm of their own life and nationality and religion. This generated a lot of hostility and hatred and fear, says the author of that book. Well, that's kind of a microcosm of how the world views us. We're a problem because we're just not part of it. The world is going a certain way and we're not going that way. The world believes certain things and we don't. The world accepts certain things and we do not. The world says certain things are right and we don't believe it. We are an alien, isolated entity existing within another system. And we don't integrate. The world, cosmos, what does that mean? Basically, in Scripture, it means the evil fallen, and let me say it another way, fallen and falling, because the human race is not through falling. Yes, it fell in Genesis 3, but it's been falling ever since. It started the fall, and it's still falling. Evil men are growing worse and worse and worse and worse. The world, the system of humanity, governed by evil, is still falling. So what is the world? It is the evil, fallen, and falling system of unregenerate people controlled by Satan. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, 14, 16, our Lord says Satan is the ruler of this cosmos. John 8, if you're in the cosmos, in the system, you're of your father, the devil. There are two kingdoms existing in the world. There's the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And they do not mingle. They do not mix. We don't applaud those who do evil like the system does. Romans 1:32. They know things are wrong, but they still give approval to those that do them. We don't do that. We don't do that. Proverbs 29:27 says, "He who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked." He who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. The wicked system hates righteousness. If you were of the world and you are not, if you were of the world would love its own. Phileo. That's simply talking about natural affection. If you're in the world, you have a natural affection for them and them for you. But, I love this, but I chose you out of the world. When you became a Christian, you were chosen by God to come out of the world. You're not of the world, middle of verse 19. You are not of the world. Why? Because I chose you out of the world. You are now a living rebuke to the world. We become the conscience of the world. They hate us for that. And oh, by the way, they love to see a so-called Christian crash and burn in a moral disaster. They love to see that. They feed on that. 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul says that we who give manifestation of the truth, commend ourselves to every man's conscience. There's a law of God written in the heart of every person, the unregenerate as well as us. The law of God is in the heart. And when we preach the truth, it grabs their heart and lights their conscience and either accuses or excuses them. We are the conscience of the world and they hate us for it. When you became a Christian, your relationship to the world changed. I chose you. You see back in what he said in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and your fruit would remain. This is reiterating divine sovereign election to salvation. I chose you. And when I plucked you up out of the world and made you my own, there was a complete disconnect. Listen to Galatians 6:14, how dramatic it is. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That part of my existence is gone. It's dead. I'm a citizen of heaven. My Father is there. My inheritance is there. My Savior is there. My church triumphant is there. My reward is there. We are aliens and strangers, says the Scripture, in this world. Philippians 2:15 describes it well. Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. So here we are in the kingdom of darkness and we are the lights. And what does light do? Ephesians 5:11, it exposes darkness. We shine on the darkness and expose it and they hate us for it. James 4:4 reverses that and says, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. If you're a friend of the world, you're hostile to God. 1 John 2 says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So they hate us because we're not part of them. We've been literally plucked out. I chose you. That's a middle reflexive. It would translate accurately. I chose you for myself and picked you out. Took you out of the kingdom of darkness, put it in Colossians 1, transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Now the ruler of the kingdom of darkness isn't happy about that. He hates God, he hates Christ, he hates the Holy Spirit, he hates the church, he hates believers, he hates the truth. 1 Peter 5:8 says he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He hates the righteous. The church goes out and preaches sin, judgment, hell, salvation, gospel, grace. The world hates it. You say, well, I don't seem to be so hated by the system. I can elevate that pretty fast for you. If you want to be faithful as a believer, try this. Turn to 1 John 3:11. 1 John 3:11, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one. Wow. Why did Cain do what he did? He was of the evil one, Satan. He slew his brother. Why did that kid take a gun and shoot people? I don't think a psychological explanation is the answer. I think a theological explanation is the answer. It's controlled by Satan. Satan is a liar and a murderer, John 8. That young man was of the evil one. Anybody who hates Christianity, persecutes Christians, is of the evil one. Cain slew his brother, not because he was jealous only. Sure, he was jealous. Not because he had some kind of a psychological crisis. Not because he felt unloved and unfulfilled, but because his life and his thinking was controlled by Satan. That's what it says. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Let me tell you how you can elevate the hostility. Start identifying evil as evil. We don't want to do that. Let me help you. The Pope is evil. He is from the kingdom of darkness. He is anti-Christ. Anyone who would say that atheists are going to heaven is anti-Christ. Jesus said, you will die in your sins, and where I go, you'll never come because you believe not on me. Not only do you need to believe on God, but on Jesus Christ. Homosexuality is evil. Gender identity tampering is evil. Adultery is evil. Fornication is evil. Lying is evil. Pride is evil. Self-centeredness is evil. Self-righteousness is evil. That's why they killed Jesus, because he said their religion was evil. And their lives were whited sepulchres, polished up on the outside with religion, but inside full of stinking dead bones. If you go back to chapter 7 of John and verse 7, Jesus said, he's talking to the people, he says, the world doesn't hate you, just the people he's talking to walking in Galilee, but it hates me. Why does it hate me? Because I testify of it that its deeds are what? Are evil. If we don't say that, we're sinning. You can say it in love, but it has to be said. They hate us because we're not a part of the system, because by our life we rebuke the system, and by our message we condemn what the system is. We condemn everything about it. We condemn its philosophies, its religion, its ideologies, its goals, its objectives, everything. And that means hostility comes from individuals, but it also ramps up and comes collectively from primarily organized religion. It's maybe summed up in the words of 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We all haven't had the same degree of persecution. Nobody's burning us at the stake yet. But somewhere in the world, believers are being killed, beheaded, shot. The kingdom of darkness, seems to me, is taking over more and more and more aggressively this culture. The world hates us because we just don't belong. And we're living and verbal rebuke to this culture. What this culture affirms, we reject. Its standard of goodness and evil, we reject. Its tolerances, we reject. Its goals and objectives, we reject. We follow the Word of God, it does not. It is interesting, however, isn't it, that so many people who are in the world now like to call themselves Christians. But that's to be expected. Jesus said that Satan will sow tares among the wheat. This is church history. This is the history of Christianity. We are hated because we are not of the world. We are an alien, rebuking entity in the middle of this system. Satan hates us, demons hate us, and all the subjects of the kingdom of darkness are amassed against us. This is how it is. There's a second reason. I'm just going to introduce it. They hate us because we're not part of the world, and they hate us because they hated our Lord Jesus. Go back to verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Anyone who hates Christ is evil, because there's nothing in Christ to be hated. This is just evil. But they hated him, he said. And if they hate you, they hated me before they ever hated you. Then verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. This is back in Matthew 10:24. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Simple point. They're going to treat us like they treated Christ. Same Satan, same demons, same kingdom of darkness, same hatred of God, righteousness, goodness, truth exists. They hated him, they'll hate us. That's why they killed Stephen. That's why they killed James. and why the slaughter has gone on ever since. And I really believe that we have to accept that reality. And I think we have to be more faithful in speaking the truth, which may even elevate the persecution. But it's necessary. It's necessary. We have to be faithful. Matthew 5, Jesus said, you're going to be persecuted. But blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake. You don't expect to be treated better than your Lord. If He, the perfect one, was treated that way, how do we, the imperfect ones, expect to be treated any differently? And if we are Christians, identified with Christ, we would expect the world, run by Satan, to have exactly the same attitude toward us that they have toward him. I'm not surprised. You shouldn't be either. And if you haven't experienced any of that, maybe you're trying to be a secret disciple. Maybe you need to be more bold about what you say, and not just about the good side of knowing Christ, but about the reality of death and judgment and hell. Hell, eternal punishment, sin, those things need to be proclaimed. And we need to say your deeds are evil. And evil has consequence, and it's divine, and it's eternal. Unless you're forgiven through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very important portion of Scripture. Well, I have more to say on point two and a whole lot to say on point three next time. Lord, we're again overwhelmed by the seriousness of this. You have explained the world to us. We get it. We see it. Your Word opens our eyes. We understand why it is the way it is. This is so helpful. Help us also to know that we are blessed when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. We're blessed when people speak evil of us because of Christ. Heaven opens up and blesses us. Even in the midst of suffering, there's testimony to that through all history of the blessing that comes even in the hour of death to those who suffered martyrdom at the hands of sinners. Lord, we don't have some kind of issue that makes us long for that, some kind of twisted idea of heroism, but we do want to be faithful to proclaim the truth, to speak openly and honestly about evil and sin and judgment and hell, so that sinners can flee to Christ. Help us to be faithful, to remember that in this world we will have trouble, but you have overcome the world, so we can be of good cheer. We always triumph in Christ. And if we are to have fruit that remains, if we are to have fruit, if we are to be used to gather in the elect to salvation, we have to speak the truth. Help us to confront the sin in our world and around us and the sinners and show them the way of forgiveness in Christ. And Lord, I pray for those believers around the world now who are suffering, who are imprisoned, who are persecuted, who are under the threat of death. Some of them may not even be real Christians. I pray that somehow in the dire circumstances they're in, they would have enough knowledge of Christianity to come to a true knowledge of the Savior. I pray, Lord, that you'll give your church power in the midst of persecution. As persecution escalates, may your church be purified by it. May the false run and flee because they don't want to suffer. May the church that is true and genuine, redeemed, be known and faithful to proclaim the gospel. For the high calling you've given us, choosing us out of the world, we're so grateful. We have died to the world and the world to us. We're citizens of heaven. Here we are aliens and strangers. but we are also ambassadors, given the ministry of reconciliation to preach the gospel of the substitutionary death and resurrection of Christ. May we be faithful and useful to you in that most lofty of all tasks in the world. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, Bible teacher with Grace to You. For more information, as well as free access to all of John's lessons and a listing of study Bibles and books available for sale, visit Grace to You's website at gty.org. John MacArthur and Grace to You reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available at gty.org and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating this digital file.
Get social with Truth Be Told Radio. Check us out on our Facebook like page as Truth Be Told Radio. You can find our website at truthbetoldradio.com. That is truthbetoldradio.com. truthbetoldradio.com. Do you have any questions, suggestions, comments, or want to tell us anything? Send those emails to truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. Remember, by sending us your email, you give us permission to read it on the air. So write us at truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. If you'd like to read blogs, we've got you covered. Check out ours at truthbetoldradio.blogspot.com. That's truthbetoldradio.blogspot.com. Also, follow us on Twitter as Truth, the letter B, then Told Radio. That is TRUTHBTOLDRADIO. Once again, that is Truth, the letter B only, not BE, Told Radio. This is due to the restraints for Twitter's username link. Finally, to learn the testimony of Melissa Canchoa, the hostess of Truth Be Told Radio, see smilesandstuff.com. That's SmilesandStuff.com. Smilesandstuff.com. So stay social with us, and thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
I'm your hostess, Melissa Canchoa, here on Truth Be Told Radio, and now this is part two, Why the World Hates Christians, on Truth Be Told Radio.
The following sermon is by John MacArthur, pastor, author, and the Bible teacher with Grace to You. If you've never contacted Grace to You, we want to send you a free booklet by John called Is It Real? It's all about helping you answer the vital question, is my salvation the real thing? Request your free booklet by writing real at gty.org. Again, that's R-E-A-L at gty.org. Offer good in North America and Europe through December 2015. And now, unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here's Grace to You Bible teacher, John MacArthur.
We're going through the Gospel of John, and I want you to look back at chapter 15 with me, John 15. And we have been taking a look at verses 17 through 25. We did that last week, and I'll wrap it up this morning for you. It's a very interesting portion of Scripture. It is one that must be understood by believers. It is one that I think today is pertinent because it tells us what to expect as believers in the world. And we are seeing it across the globe even today. It is a prophecy that our Lord gave, and it has always been fulfilled, and it is being fulfilled before us right now. The text starts in verse 17. Let's pick it up there. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. One research group recently estimated that about 100 million people who call themselves Christians are under persecution in the world today. About 100 million. Probably a low figure. The persecution by Islam is the most open persecution against Christians. It started back in the 7th century and is still going on today in at least 41 Muslim countries. But Christians have not just been the object of Muslim hatred. Christians have been, throughout the whole history of the church, the most hated and the most persecuted people in the world, particularly true Christians. But even nominal Christians in name have been persecuted. Christians have been persecuted by many nations and many regimes throughout history. I won't drag you through all of it. We did a little of that last time. But go back to the 19th century and you will find that the Ottomans massacred about 2.5 million Christians. Go back to the 20th century and it's estimated that the Soviets killed 500,000 Christians and the Germans another 250,000. Christians have been persecuted by the tens of thousands all over the planet. From Madagascar to Spain, from Mexico to China, from Japan to India, from Germany to Russia, from France to all kinds of countries in the Middle East. Why is this? The simple answer is given us in the text I just read to you. Our Lord explicitly predicts hatred from the world for Christians. And He even tells us why. But it should be obvious before we look at that text that Christianity is hated because it is true. And the whole world lies in the lap of Satan, who is a liar. Christianity tells you the truth about everything. The truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about sin, the truth about time, the truth about eternity, the truth about creation, the truth about consummation, the truth about hell, the truth about heaven, the truth about sin, the truth about righteousness. Truth about life, truth about death, truth about the afterlife. Christianity tells the truth because the Bible tells the truth. Satan is a liar and he dominates the world kingdom, he and his demons. They are at war with God, they are at war with Christ, they are at war with the Holy Spirit, and they are at war, therefore, with the revelation of God, which is the Bible. Satan and his hosts are at war with the gospel. They are at war with the church. We shouldn't be surprised that today in our own country, which has had a bit of a reprieve for its brief history, we shouldn't be surprised now that the place of safety for Christians, which once was part of America, is fast fading. Our sense of freedom and safety is in serious jeopardy. Persecution of Christians will continue to escalate. We haven't yet suffered under blood, as some do across the world, where we read almost daily about Christians being slaughtered and beheaded. But this is no surprise to us. And I told you last week, when people say to me, what do we do about the Christians being persecuted around the world? My answer is nothing. Because it's exactly what the Lord said would happen. We are beginning to experience what Christians through the history of the church have experienced. We shouldn't be surprised. This is exactly what our Lord said. And of course, He predicted it, and it is accurate, as every other thing that He said is accurate. Now, the words that I read to you in the 15th chapter of John were given by our Lord to His 11 disciples after Judas had left to set up the betrayal. They were given to those 11 remaining disciples on the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Up to this point, the conversation had been about love. It started in chapter 13, went through chapter 14, through the first part of chapter 15, and I told you it was a kind of a night of love. He was showing His love to them. He was making all kinds of lavish promises to them about joy and peace and the coming of the Holy Spirit and fruitfulness and blessing and answered prayer, and all the resources of heaven would be available to them. And He was telling them that they would have the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and they would possess everything they needed. It was a night of love. It was a night in which He lavished them with heaven's love. He was leaving, and they were in a kind of panic about His leaving. And so He encourages them and comforts them with all these promises that come out of His love for them. And they're promises that extend beyond those 11 to all believers through all history. But that night of love changed dramatically in verse 18. In verse 18, the word hate appears three times. At least three times in the English translation, twice in the Greek. And then it appears again and again and again and again through the verses that I read you. And all of a sudden, the night of love turns into a night of hate. It's a dramatic shift. The disciples who have been trying to understand all these promises of love are now confronted with the fact that while they are loved by God, they will be hated by the world. You could sum it up by saying this: Christians are the most loved of all people by God, and they are the most hated of all people by Satan. We are the most loved by God and therefore lavished with all heaven's blessings. We are the most hated by Satan and therefore hit with all hell's worst. So we live in that world, the most loved and the most hated, the most blessed and the most assaulted. We have the most spiritual treasure. We are likely to have to forfeit the most earthly treasure. That's how we live. That's why Jesus said, you better count the cost before you become a Christian. You will be loved by God, but you will be hated by the world. This is a prophecy of persecution. You see in verse 20 the word persecute. We know what that means. That is to attack with the desire to do harm to someone. And the history of Christianity is a history of persecution based on hatred. That's not going to change because Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air who works in the children of disobedience. He manipulates his demonic force through human beings that are sinful and have not come to faith in Christ and be transformed. And so they are subjects of the kingdom of darkness to carry out His agenda. And His agenda is to hate God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, the gospel, and Christians. And as I said last week, we've had a kind of reprieve in America because of the strong influence of Christianity in the beginning of our country, but that is diminishing very rapidly. Our Lord predicts then that Christians are going to be hated. They're going to be hated severely. Chapter 16, verse 2, He says, the time is going to come when people kill you and think they're offering service to God. This is serious. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be killed. You're going to be killed. And that's been the history of the church. In many cases, the most noble, the most elevated, the most lofty, the most faithful preachers of the truth were persecuted, imprisoned, and executed. So our Lord makes a transition in verse 17 and says, this is my commandment that you literally keep on loving one another just as I have loved you. Why does He say that in this context? Because this is so very important. We're all we have, folks. The world is our enemy. The world is hostile toward us. The world hates our message, hates our gospel. It hates our sanctification. It hates our influence. We are all we have. And our Lord says you're going to have to love each other. That's where the only true love is going to come from. It is likely not to come from your family. Jesus said, I bring a sword to separate people in a family. When somebody believes the gospel, they end up hating their father, their mother, their sister, their brother. There's an alienation. The hatred takes the place of normal love. So you're to love each other, and it's to be an extensive love. He says, love the way I've loved you. How had He loved them? Humbly. He loved them by serving their needs. He loved them by lavishing on them all the resources that He had. He loved them sacrificially. Verse 13 says, greater love has no one than this, that He laid down His life for His friends. And Jesus loved them enough to die for them. That's how we are to love. We're to love sacrificially, humbly, generously, mercifully, graciously, kindly, forgivingly. We're to love each other. We have to live with each other. We're all we have in the world. There's a sense in which we circle the wagons and the body of Christ becomes the realm in which we live and love. Because it's difficult in the world. And then in this section, our Lord, starting in verse 18, gives them several reasons why the world hates us. We started last week, so I'll just review briefly. Reason number one, we're not of the world. Pick it up in verse 18. If the world hates you, or since the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. So reason number one that the world hates us is we're not a part of the world. What do we mean by world? We don't mean the physical environment. We don't mean the planet. We don't mean that. Well, what does world mean in a biblical context? World is cosmos. Cosmos is an ordered system. The opposite of cosmos in the Greek is chaos. Chaos is a disordered reality. The world is an ordered system. It is a cosmos. We talk about cosmology. We even talk about cosmetics, which put order where there's disorder, as you ladies all understand. So cosmos is an ordered system. Now, the world as an ordered system is an ordered system of evil, fallen and falling. It continues to fall. It is a system of unregenerate people controlled by Satan and demons. It is a system of lies and deception and wrong ideas and human ingenuity and human insight raised up against the knowledge of God. Anti-God ideas, anti-God thinking. This is the world. It is a system of satanic lies and deception. And it operates in the moral and spiritual realm. A good definition of it, 1 John 3:11, almost a similar setting where John the Apostle says to the believers, this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And he's going back to the text of John 15. The Lord said, love one another. You're going to need to because you're all you have. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one. And because he was of the evil one, who is Satan, and the evil one is a murderer and a liar, he slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Why did Cain kill Abel? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Why do they hate us? Their deeds are evil and ours are righteous. That is a problem for the world. We are like a conscience to the world. I mean, it's so many obvious points at which you could demonstrate this in the world today. Just step up and say homosexuality is evil, as I was telling you last week, or any other sin is evil. Lying is evil. Deceiving is evil. Greed is evil. Fornication is evil. Just go through the list of sin and even the respectable sins. And watch the world react. The reason they want to marginalize us, the reason they want to eliminate us from the public discourse is because they love evil and we are righteous. We have literally been transformed so that we are new creations. The old things passed away and the new things have to do with righteousness. We love what is true. We love what is right. We love what is honorable. If you were of the world, Jesus said, they would love you. You did fine before you became a Christian. Everybody accepted you. They loved you. You didn't confront them. You didn't expose them. You didn't intimidate them. They had a natural affinity for that. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world hates you. We looked at that in some detail last time. The world is a system of evil. That includes religion. That includes every ideology that is anti-God, anti-Scripture. It includes religion. It is atheism, which is a kind of religion that makes man God. It is theism, creating some other God that doesn't exist, that is really a demon. It is polytheism, having many gods. It is polydemonism, worshiping many demonic spirits. It is any form of idolatry, any cult, any philosophy, any psychology. Whatever is against God, whatever is against Scripture, is part of the system. And it hates God. And it hates Christ. And it hates Scripture. And it hates truth because it is run by Satan. Back in John chapter 3, very early in this gospel, our Lord made this clear. In verse 20, He said this, "Everyone who does evil hates the light." Everyone who does evil hates the light. Why? He doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. They hate the light. We are the light of the world. We shed light on iniquity. We pull the rock and uncover the evil underneath. We are hated because of that. Don't be surprised. The world hates you. I chose you out of the world. We are now literally citizens of heaven who have been transformed. We have new natures. We love what is pure and right and holy and good. We love the law of God. We love God. We love God's people. We love truth. And we are a rebuke to the world. So, as we saw last time, the first reason they hate us is because we're not part of the system of evil. We confront that system. We convict that system. We intimidate that system, both with our lives and our message. Now, secondly, and this is kind of where we turned toward the end last week, the world hates us, first, because we're not of the world. Secondly, because it hated our Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 18 for a minute. He says, "You know that it has hated me before it hated you." And then down to verse 20. "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master." He had said that to them, no doubt, many times. You find him saying things like that back in the 10th chapter of Matthew. But that very night, he had said that in chapter 13, verse 16. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." That's axiomatic. A slave is not greater than his master, or he'd be the master. They hated me before they ever hated you. Just remember, I told you, the slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. They will treat you the way they treated me. The Apostle Paul said this, "I bear in my body the marks of Christ," the end of Galatians 6. "I bear in my body the marks of Christ." All the beatings, all the whippings, all the stonings, all the thrashings that he received, all the marks of being in prison, those were all wounds inflicted on Paul because Christ wasn't there. I bear in my body the marks of Christ, the wounds of Christ. What he was simply saying was, they beat me because I come in His name. They hate me because I represent Him. That's how it is. Jesus told His disciples, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be hated for my name's sake. Stephen comes along in the book of Acts and lifts up Christ, and they stone him to death, just what they had done to Christ. They had crucified Christ. This preacher preaches Christ. They stone him to death, and in Acts chapter 8, a wholesale persecution breaks out in Jerusalem, and the killing of Christians begins, and eventually they get the first apostle, and then all the rest. They killed all the apostles, most likely except for John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos. If you read Paul's letters to the Corinthians, first and second letter, he talks constantly about what he suffered. Just endless suffering, unending for the cause of the gospel. But there's a very important statement that he makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, we are slandered. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. We are considered to be scum. We're at the bottom of the pan. We're the residue that has to be scraped off the bottom. Here was this man, the greatest of men who had ever lived, the Apostle Paul. He was greater than John the Baptist, who was the greatest man that ever lived. But everybody in the kingdom is greater than John because we're on this side of Christ. And of all those on this side of Christ, hardly could you come up with one more faithful and more diligent and more used than Paul. And yet to the world, he was the dregs. He was the scum of the earth. Scum. Why? Jesus said they hated me, they're going to hate you. Think about it this way. He was perfect, never sinned, never failed, never said the wrong thing, never did the wrong thing, never thought the wrong thing. There wasn't one thing hypocritical about him. He was absolute integrity, absolute perfection, and they hated him anyway. We fall far short of that. We can be hypocritical. We're struggling with sin. We think things we ought not to think, say things we ought not to say, do things we ought not to do. We bring reproach on the name of Christ. Our Lord is saying, look, if they hated me, sinless, without any flaw, do you not think they're going to hate you? And they're going to have reason to, because you're not perfect? You're going to fuel that hatred? You can't expect anything different than what the world's giving us. They hated the perfect Lord Jesus Christ. They certainly aren't going to love imperfect Christians. So our Lord says, expect it, it's going to be this way. They're going to hate you because you're not of the world. They're going to hate you because they hated me and you belong to me and you preach in my name and you live in my name and you proclaim my name and you proclaim my truth, and they're going to hate you the same way they hated me. You're not greater than your master. Now that leads us to a final thought about the source of this, and it really is behind it all. The third reason that our Lord gives here for the hatred of the world is this. One, we're not of the world. Two, they hated our Lord. And three, the world doesn't know God. The world does not know God. This needs to be said and understood very clearly, because most people think they know God. Oh, I believe in God. Oh, I'm a spiritual person. I have a place in my life for God. I pray to God. In spite of all those claims, by the way, notice verse 21. All these things will they do to you for my name's sake, all this persecution, hatred, because they do not know the one who sent me. They do not know the one who sent me. They don't know God. Talking about religious people. I'm talking about leaders of religions. I'm talking about theologians and priests and pastors and gurus and religious figures. They don't know God. It's even worse than that. Not only do they not know God, go down to verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. Go to the end of verse 24. They have both hated me and my Father as well. Here's the condition of an unregenerate human being in the world. Doesn't know God, hates God. Hates God. People don't love God. If you love me, you do what? You keep my commandments, the first of which is, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. You reject Christ and you hate God. They don't know the one who sent me. It's a shocking statement of reality to the religious. You don't know God. By the way, this was something Jesus said a lot. And remember, He's circulating among the Jewish leaders who think that they not only know God, but they know God better than anybody else in the world. And He says to them things like this back in chapter 7, verse 28. He cried out in the temple teaching and saying, "You both know me and you know where I'm from. You know me, I'm Jesus. You know where I came from, Nazareth. I have not come of myself, but He who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know Him, you don't." That's an indictment of the entire religious establishment of Israel. You don't know God. Later on in that 8th chapter, verse 19, these Jewish people say to Him, "Where's your Father?" He said, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You don't know Him, and you don't know me." Later on in that 8th chapter, verse 41, they say, "We have one Father, God. God's our Father." Jesus said, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God." But verse 44, "You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father, who's a murderer, doesn't stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Why do you not believe me? Verse 47, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you're not of God." You don't know God. Not only do you not know God, you hate God. You hate God. You say, down in verse 54, "He is our God." But verse 55, Jesus says, "You've not come to know Him, but I know Him. And if I say I do not know Him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know Him. Proof, I keep His word." I mean, this is the bottom line. If you don't come to Christ for salvation, you don't know God. You are blind and deaf and dumb and dead. The world, 1 Corinthians 1, by wisdom, knew not God. You can't find God on your own. When Christ comes in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, dealing out judgment and retribution, it comes on those who know not God. Who know not God. Now, I'm not saying you don't know a God exists, because that's obvious. Think about Romans 1 for a minute. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. What does that mean? They knew God as an entity. They knew God as a source. They knew God as the cause. Since the creation of the world, they could see His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature. It's clearly obvious. Being understood through what has been made, so that without excuse. Of course they know there is a God. I was talking to a man and trying to explain that. He'd played saxophone for 70 years, and I said, "Could you just pick up a saxophone and play it by accident?" He said, "Of course not, of course not." "Could notes arrange themselves on a page without a composer and an arranger?" "Oh, of course, that's ridiculous." I said, so if you can't play a saxophone without some mental commitment and work, and you can't see notes randomly arranging themselves on a page to play to produce a beautiful piece of music, you certainly wouldn't assume that the entire universe is an accident, would you? No. So I said to him, there has to be a God. He said, of course. So he knows there is a God, but he doesn't know God. By the way, in Romans 1:21, they knew God. It's the Greek verb ginosko. Ginosko means to know by observation, to recognize, to realize, to perceive. Yeah, there has to be a source. There has to be somebody who made all this. That's reasonable. That's rational. To say nobody made it is insane. To know by observation, that's ginosko. You see it. You recognize it's a reality. But back to John 15. When our Lord Jesus says, you do not know the one who sent me, he uses the verb oida, different Greek verb. It means to know internally, to understand, to even appreciate, to respect, to regard with honor. You know by observation God exists, but you don't honor Him. And that's what Romans 1 says. You don't honor Him. You don't know Him truly. So Romans 1 says, men became darkened in their mind, futile, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Romans 1:28 says they didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer. And verse 30, they became haters of God. Romans 1:30. The human race hates God. They don't know Him and they hate Him. Why do they hate Him? They hate Him, the true God, because they love their sin. And He sits in judgment on it. This utter ignorance of God is the condition of every human being. They're alienated from the life of God, cut off from God altogether. Ephesians 2, they live in darkness and death. Ephesians 4, they're hopeless, helpless, lost. They talk about God, say they believe in God, have some kind of an idea about God, but it's a devilish lie. They don't know God. I read this week a survey of some folks in our country by Ligonier and Lifeway, which is Southern Baptist publishing arm of the Southern Baptist Church, and they were looking to find the biggest heresy in America. Interesting survey. What would you think would be the biggest heresy in America? What they came up with was very interesting. It is a denial of human depravity. It's a denial of human depravity. Statistics. 67% of the people in this study say that everyone sins at least a little, but most people are good by nature. 67% people. 40% said, God loves me because of the good I do. On the other side, regarding human inability, 16% said, people do not have the ability to turn to God on their own initiative. 16% said people do not have the ability to turn to God on their own initiative. 84% said, of course they do. Basically good, do good things. 71% of Americans agree that an individual must contribute his or her own effort for personal salvation. 64% of Americans agree that a person obtains peace with God by first taking the initiative to seek God, and then God responds with grace. So summing it up, the majority said, we sin a little, but by nature we're good. We do good, and God rewards our good deeds by loving us. We have the ability to turn to God on our own initiative, and salvation involves us taking the initiative, and then God responds to us. That is a massive lie, believed by most people. Sometimes somebody will say to me, why are you a Calvinist? Or why do you believe in the doctrines of grace or sovereignty of God? It's It's pretty simple. It's really simple. It comes down to this. You ready for this? Can a person, unaided by God, a person, a sinful person born into this world, any person, can a sinner, unaided by God, left on his own, choose Christ, turn from sin, embrace the truth, receive the gospel, believe, and be saved? If you say yes, then you don't understand man's sinful nature. If man is blind and dead and double-blinded by Satan and cut off from God, and in the deeds of his flesh he can do no good thing, and all his righteousness is filthy rags, and no one seeks after God, and they're all poison and corruption. If man can do nothing, then you have to be a Calvinist, because God has to invade. This is a lie, that there's goodness in man. It's a failure to understand God. But I think even something worse than that is, people hate God and they don't know it. People in the public, I hear people speaking positively about God, God bless you, talking about God, who hate God. Why do I say they hate God? Because they hate His law. They hate His moral standards. They hate the Scripture. They hate righteousness. And they are comfortable with sin and iniquity. You hear people say, well, I love God, and I'm a Christian, and I live this life of sin, immorality. You don't love God. You don't know God. You have concocted a God who tolerates your iniquity. And when I present to you the true God who confronts your sin as sin, the hatred you have toward God is then turned on me. You can only know God by knowing Christ. He is the only way to God. No man comes unto the Father but by me, he said. You can't know God unless you come to Christ, and you can't come to Christ and confess Him as Lord unless the Holy Spirit enables you to do it. 1 Corinthians 12:3, nobody confesses Jesus as Lord but by the Holy Spirit. It's a divine miracle. You say, well, what can I do about it? Cry out to God to be gracious and give you life. You don't know God. You're born a rebel. You're born hostile. You're born an enemy. You're alienated from God, hostile in mind. Not only are you alienated from God and don't know God, but you hate God. You might love a God of your own creation who tolerates you the way you are, but it's not the true God. And there's even more. Back to verse 22 for just a minute. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. What in the world is he saying? Well, they hate God. We know that. He said that. But they also hate me. And he's saying, if I had not come and spoken to them, if I had not done the works among them which no one else did, they would not have sinned. What does that mean? They would not have sinned in a specific area. Doesn't mean general sin. Of course, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are sinners. But they would not have this one sin. And what is that one sin? It is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. That is the damning sin. If I hadn't come and spoken to them, they wouldn't have sinned. You know, Hebrews 1, God spoke in time past through the fathers and the prophets, as now in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Christ is the full revelation of God. He is the full revelation of God. He is the glory of God in human flesh. So He is God's full revelation. If I hadn't come, they wouldn't have the sin of now doubly rejecting God. They rejected God as revealed in nature without excuse, Romans 1. They reject God as revealed in the Old Testament. They reject me, therefore they have rejected the final full revelation of God. And they hate me and my Father in spite of the works that I've done. The greatest sin is the rejection of the greatest revelation. And the greatest revelation is Christ, and the greatest sin is to reject Him. He is saying, if I hadn't come and completely reveal God, manifest God, men would not be able to commit the greatest of all sins against that perfect revelation. That's why Acts 17 says there was a time in the past before Christ came where God overlooked sin. It doesn't mean that it didn't matter to Him. It meant that there was a kind of tolerance of God because Christ hadn't come. But now, says Paul on Mars Hill in Acts 17, God commands all men to repent because He has revealed Christ. And Hebrews 10 puts it this way, of how much severer punishment in hell will the person be thought worthy who has trampled underfoot the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. To hate God is to be doomed to hell. To hate God in the full revelation of Christ is to bring upon yourself an eternal judgment of far greater degree. Far greater degree. Christ came and revealed God in a way He'd never been revealed before. Sin in man reaches its apex when they reject Christ. We have a nation here of people who have been exposed to the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been exposed to the gospel. And there is massive rejection of Jesus Christ. And that is the most serious sin any human being will ever commit. So there is the prophecy of our Savior that as the world hates God, it hates Him and it hates us because we belong to Him. All that hatred is inexcusable. It's inexcusable to hate God, Romans 1. It's inexcusable to hate Christ, John 15. But they did. And they do. So how did the 11 disciples handle this in the dark that night on the way to the garden where Jesus is going to be arrested and executed? How are they going to respond to this? Are they going to say the whole plan has come apart? God doesn't have the power. Satan has won. What is their response? This is overwhelming. Not only are they going to kill Christ, but they're going to kill us. They're going to hate us. There's one more reason, one more statement Jesus makes, very important. There's the fact that they hate us because we're not of the world. They hate us because they hated our Lord. They hate us because they don't know God. But fourthly, and very important, they hate us to fulfill Scripture. They hate us to fulfill Scripture. And not just this Scripture. Look at verse 25. They have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. Psalm 69:4. They hated me without a cause. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that looks forward to Messiah, to the coming of Messiah. Many things in Psalm 69 about Christ are indicated in the New Testament. The New Testament writers go back to Psalm 69. But Psalm 69:4 says this of Messiah, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies." God anticipated the hatred. God anticipated that they would hate His Son. God anticipated that they would kill His Son. And that was part of His redemptive plan. Killing Christ was in the plan of God. Hating Christ was prophesied. Killing Christ was prophesied. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, specifically. But listen to the sermon of Peter on Pentecost, Acts 2:22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death, but God raised Him up." By the plan of God, you killed Him. Hating Jesus was in the plan. Hating Jesus was in the plan. In chapter 4 of the book of Acts, I won't read it, verses 23 to 31, they say exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. It is within the purpose of God that they hated Christ and killed Him. Verse 28, they did what God's hand and God's purpose predestined. So men, he's saying to the apostles, this is not the end of the plan, this is the plan, that they would hate me without a cause. Not on schedule. It was necessary that he be hated, that he be crucified, to bear in his body our sins on the cross. I'm sure the disciples are looking at each other, wondering, how do we survive this? How do we survive this? How are we going to fulfill the promise of verse 16 to go and bear fruit that remains eternally? How are we going to survive? How are we going to be used? Answer, the last two verses of the chapter. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you've been with me from the beginning. How will they overcome the persecution? How will they overcome the hatred? By the power of whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, believers have gone into the world since these first apostles and literally turned the world upside down. And the gospel has spread across the world. The Lord has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Persecution comes. It'll always be there. Hatred will always be there. But so will the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the purposes of God to gather His church. Father, we are grateful again for the truth of Scripture, so profound, so powerful, so rich. Help us, Lord, to understand how it is in the world for us. Help us to rise above in the triumph that is Christ. We always triumph in Christ Jesus. In the world we will have tribulation, but You overcame the world. Father, give us opportunity, even in a world that hates us, to preach Your truth, to proclaim the gospel. Whatever may come our way of rejection and persecution, may we continue to be faithful and do what 1 Chronicles 16 said that we read earlier, preach to the peoples of the world, take the truth of salvation to the nations. Lord, continue to gather Your church through believers, even in the midst of persecution. Build Your church and help us always to remember the wonderful words of our Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes, when He said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." You have promised to reward your persecuted and faithful servants with eternal blessings. May we be faithful and look forward to that. These things we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, Bible Teacher with Grace to You. For more information, as well as free access to all of John's lessons and a listing of study Bibles and books available for sale, visit Grace to You's website at gty.org. John MacArthur and Grace to You reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available at gty.org and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating this digital file.
That's all for now. Thanks for listening to Trivia Tool Radio. And we're going to go out, as we do, with Yes, Your Friends, with the VIVO here on Trivia Tool Radio. Bye for now. The Beat!